Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew 16 is going to be our text, but we're going to look at a number of verses this morning. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, I've got a message I titled, A Long Way to Go and a Short Time to Get There. And you'll see where I'm coming from in just a few minutes. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Everybody wants a sign. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering or overcast. O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? Interesting. He says, you can discern the signs in the sky. You know when it's going to rain, you know when it's going to be dry, but you can't discern the signs of the times. His message to them is, you ought to be able to discern the signs of the times. In Luke's account of this, you don't have to turn here, but in Luke's parallel account, Luke records this. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? That's his question to them. The Williams version says, he says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, at once you say, it's going to rain. And it does. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it's going to be very hot. And so it is. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret day by day the look of earth and sky. Then how is it that you do not know how to interpret the present crisis? I like the way Williams translates that. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present crisis? No, I believe that we need people right now who can interpret the present crisis. Because we tend to see things purely from a physical, temporal perspective. But we fail to see, we fail to discern, like Jesus accused these religious leaders, you're failing to discern the signs of the times. William says, you fail to interpret the present crisis. You don't see the hand of God when you should. You should see what's going on. I wonder if we're able to see what's really going on. I want to bring you back just a little bit for a little journey into American history. Not long ago, in fact, not long ago at all. On December 7th, 1941. I see people shaking their head. You know what happened December 7th, 1941. In a sudden and unprovoked attack, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. Wave after wave of Japanese planes bombed our ships anchored in Pearl Harbor. 8 battleships were destroyed. 18 other ships were destroyed. Thousands of Americans were killed, mostly Navy and Marines, but civilians also. This is a war. A war began on that day. That day, that 1 hour, December 7th, 1941, changed the world. In one day, the world changed. In one day, America went from being isolated from everything else that was going on in the world, living at ease, living in peace, relative comfort. I mean, still struggling to come out of the Great Depression, but isolated and we thought insulated from all the things that were going on in Europe. But in 1 hour, everything changed. In 1 hour, we were plunged into 4 years of the bloodiest war in human history. In those four years, before they would end, 70 million people would die. No war in human history ever took such a toll. In that short period of time, the world changed. It was the bloodiest conflict in human history. Now, it began really a few years before with the Nazi party inflaming Germany, and they began this war invading Poland. They invaded Denmark. They invaded Belgium, Norway, Luxembourg, the Netherlands. They invaded Romania, Yugoslavia. They invaded Bulgaria. They invaded France. The United States did not want to get involved in this war. It was in Europe. We wanted it to stay in Europe. We had enough going on, I guess we figured, in our own home front. Unemployment was still high. We were still digging out of the Great Depression. 1941, that's where America was. But on that hour, December 7th, 1941, we knew we were no longer going to be insulated from what was happening with the rest of the world. We knew we were at war. America was at war. In fact, we reeled in shock because of this unprecedented bombardment, the utter devastation of our fleet. Only our carriers escaped, and that, to this day, they believe was almost miraculous. But the entire Pacific fleet, as it were, was annihilated. Y'all with me so far? This is important. I want you to follow along. I'm going somewhere with this. America was reeling in shock by this Japanese invasion. We declared war against Japan. 4 days after Pearl Harbor, on December the 11th, 1941, Adolf Hitler declared war against the United States. And joining with him, Benito Mussolini. So that we were at war now with Japan, Germany, and Italy. And we were in a world of trouble. In fact, I don't know if we realize how much trouble we were in back then. Germany immediately began sinking American shipping. I mean, in the Caribbean, right off our east coast, they were sinking American ships like crazy. Those German U-boats were everywhere. In the beginning of the war, they had devastating results. But I don't think most of us realize just how dire our predicament was when World War II began. When Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, the Japanese military, Japanese bearing arms, numbered 1.5 million soldiers. The Japanese had 1.5 million soldiers. The Germans had 3.5 million soldiers. 3.5 million military men bearing arms. The Italians had 700,000 military bearing arms. This, when Pearl Harbor was bombed, December 7, 1941, that's the foe that America was looking at. On that day, the entire combined military of the United States numbered 120,000 men. We had 120,000 soldiers combined, all military combined. 120,000 on December 7, 1941. That's what we had. And we faced an Axis enemy of some 6 million. Not a good situation. We faced overwhelming odds. In fact, the United States, at the time of World War II, the United States was so backwards, our military so unequipped. You know, in 1939, when the war was raging in Europe, we were still hauling our artillery with horses. Now, America had potential to respond, but would we be able to respond to this crisis in such a timely fashion that we could respond with enough force that we wouldn't be crushed before we could? That's the question. 6 million to 120,000. Not good. Not good odds, right? Thankfully, America did have some visionary leadership. Now, whatever your political leanings, one thing we can say about Franklin D. Roosevelt is that in 1939, he had his Army Chief of Staff, a fellow by the name of George C. Marshall. The two of them recognized that this war was going to affect them, that it was going to affect America. They knew, even then, 1939, I don't see any way we're going to be able to stay out of this war. We're going to try our best, but we see it coming. And they began planning some strategy. They put some mechanisms in place so that if this war struck us, we could turn the whole American economy around in short time to a wartime economy. In 1940, they passed what was called the Draft Act. The 1940 Draft Act required every American man between the ages of 21 and I think you had to be 45, 21 to 45, you had to register for the draft. That Draft Act and the other mechanisms they put in place would allow them to bring a whole lot of people into the military in a very short period of time. Otherwise, we'd have been in really bad shape. Once Pearl Harbor bombed the United States, they changed the Draft Act. Everybody from the age of 18 to 65 had to register for the draft. You had to register. But I'll tell you what, millions of Americans came forward. And volunteered for the military. Millions and millions. We went in just 4 years from 120,000 in the military. By the time 1945 came around and the war ended, 16 million Americans had served in the military. That's what you call overwhelming response. We were producing 3 million automobiles a year in 1941. All of our factories, you know, American automobiles. 1941, we were producing 3 million cars a year. For the remainder of the war, we made a grand total of 139 automobiles. But we made 300,000 aircraft, 86,000 tanks, and millions of Army vehicles, trucks, cannon, and artillery of every kind. And that's not even counting our shipmaking that went into overtime and was rolling out ships faster than the Japanese and the Germans could sink them. But my point here is that with this overwhelming force that was facing America in 1941, we realized that to fight this foe, to be equipped for this war, we had a long way to go and a short time to get there. It's a good thing there were some leaders like Roosevelt and Marshall who saw the handwriting on the wall and who began preparations for what was inevitable. We could say they saw the signs of the times. They discerned, even if it was militarily, they discerned that something here is coming down the pike, and we better be ready for it. Right? And so America's response was overwhelming, and you know the end of the story. Even though we had a long way to go and a short time to get there, America responded. I want you to consider this also, because this is going to play into my message to us today. To get this overwhelming number of soldiers ready to face the conflict of war, it's a good thing that the military had already set into place something they called basic training or boot camp. Y'all heard of boot camp? Intensive, rigorous discipline and training. You can't just take a guy off the farm or pull somebody out of a factory or pull him out of an office. Here's a fellow, he was fixing shoes, or another one who was repairing furniture, or another one over here. You can't just take these guys and give them a weapon and say, now you're going to war. The enemy would turn them into mincemeat. They had to be trained. They had to be disciplined. They had to learn how to take orders. And I always wondered about all the marching that soldiers do, all this drilling and marching and, you know, all this kind of stuff. You know, that was really begun, all that marching and discipline and stuff. That was enacted back in the days when armies would march in rank into the battlefield, and everybody would stand with their muskets in a straight line and shoot at the enemy. Then another group would step before. They thought that's the way gentlemen fought wars. I guess we learned that from the British till they were defeated by a ragtag group down in the Chalmette battlefield who figured out enough that maybe we ought to hide behind a levee or something before we instead of just walk out into the middle of a battlefield like this. But that's when all of that started. But they never stopped doing that because they realized the one thing soldiers must learn is discipline, and they must learn to obey their commanding officer no matter what the officer tells them and no matter when he tells them. So you learn discipline in the military so that if they tell you, charge up that hill, you don't say, man, they got a machine gun shooting at us from that hill. You just do what they tell you. Even if it costs you your life, you do what the commanding officer says. You don't ask questions. You just do what they say. All of this to instill discipline, training, weapons training, and so forth. Well, you know the old saying, war is hell. It's certainly not a picnic or a vacation or anything like that. They didn't send our guys to France on vacation. They didn't invade the beaches of Normandy to picnic out there, and they didn't send them with picnic baskets. They sent them into an inferno of war. And if war was hell, if they were going to face hell, they better be prepared. Now, don't you think there's a spiritual analogy there? In fact, I like to use the Nazis as an example of the devil because they just, I mean, they were so cruel, so vicious, so violent. So they just fit right in. I mean, they're out to kill, steal, and destroy. You know, take no prisoners, murder, mayhem. That's their middle name. Anti-God, anti-Christ, hating righteousness, hating the people of God, hating the Jews. They make a good illustration of what the devil's like. Perhaps you and I need to be like some of these visionary leaders who can see, discern the signs of the times. You know, Jesus said, you can see, you look at the sky, you say, oh man, it's going to rain. Oh, look, it's going to be hot tomorrow. But can we discern the signs of the times in which we live? Can we see in our current financial crisis in America? Can we see through the storms and adversities and all the other things that are going on, even in the spiritual realm, can we discern the hour in which we live? Are we able to see just how late the hour is? Consider this. I want you to listen to this. The things that the Bible says would happen in the last days, aren't they happening now? 1 John 2:18, listen to this. You don't have to turn here, but listen. 1 John 2:18, little children, John the Apostle says, it is the last time, or literally the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last hour. There are many Antichrists. John said, there are many Antichrists. That's how we know it's the last hour. Think we can see that today? Many Antichrists? How about 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 when he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Here's what the Holy Ghost says. This comes by the revelation of God. Here's what the Holy Ghost says. That in the last days, some will depart from the faith, by giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, if the Holy Spirit speaks this expressly, this is the clear language, the clear revelation of the Holy Spirit. If he's speaking so plainly and so clearly, how come the church is so oblivious that this is the last hour? Many antichrists. Or how about some of the express warnings in the Bible? You have a Bible. Look with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've read some of these passages before, but let me read a verse or two. This know also, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, that in the last days, perilous times shall come, difficult times, hard times, grievous times will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, yet having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Of such, he says, turn away, avoid, stay away from them. You think, now he says this will happen in the last days. You think we're there? This is today's headlines. And yesterday's headlines. And the day before yesterday's headlines. This is where we are. Matthew chapter 24. Let me read another passage. In fact, I'm going to read a couple of verses from here in Matthew 24. I want you to listen to this. Y'all awake? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Matthew 24, 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Lord, tell us about these things. When will the end of the world be? What are the signs of your coming? He said, take heed, verse 4, that nobody deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Many false saviors. Many peddling a false salvation. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. There have always been nations rising against nation. But never in human history have there been world wars like there was in the last 100 years. World wars. You're talking about nation fighting against nation. World wars. War of one nation across an entire ocean from another nation. Only in the last 100 years. He says, this is the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. This is the beginning of the birth pangs, literally the birth pangs. Like a woman having a baby. The birth pangs begin, you know the baby's coming. Once the labor begins, once those birth pangs begin, the baby's on its way. That's what the Lord says right here. This is it, the birth pangs, the baby's on its way. You'll be delivered up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you. You'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. Because of abounding lawlessness, the New American Standard translates it, most people's love will grow cold. We live in a time of love growing cold. People don't love anybody anymore. They don't. They love themselves. Lovers of their own selves, lovers of money. But as far as loving others, they don't love their own kids. They don't love their own parents. They don't love their brother and sister. I'll tell you, this is a nation whose love has grown cold. And you and I better guard our hearts. He says, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. It's a time to endure. Now, it's interesting that Roosevelt and Marshall could read the signs of the times. They could see what was ahead. I wonder if we are able to read the signs of the times. Do we know what's coming? And are we making preparation with our own lives and in our own hearts? In fact, the Bible tells us very clearly that all hell will shortly break loose on planet Earth and will pour out its unrestrained fury upon the entire world. Revelation chapter 12. In fact, keep your finger here in Matthew, but look with me to Revelation 12. Y'all running with me now, right? Stay with me. Revelation 12. We're going to read a verse or two over here. Again, I know that this is some familiar territory to many of us, but let's read it. Beginning in verse 7. The Bible says, Revelation 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now, we know who the dragon is. Bible tells us very clearly, the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, El Diablo, Lucifer. We know who he is. That's the dragon. And the dragon has angels, right? Verse 7. The dragon has angels. Michael, the archangel. God has angels. The devil has angels. And the devil and his angels did not prevail, neither was any place found for them in heaven anymore. And the great dragon was cast out. And if you had any doubt as to who he was, he's that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Deceiveth is in the present tense. That means it's continuous action. He just keeps on deceiving the world. That's what he does. He's a deceiver. He keeps on deceiving the world. And he was cast out to the earth, and his angels cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And how did the church overcome him? How did the people of God overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. They were able to face even death, trusting in the Lord. No matter what, you trust in the Lord. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. You know, you're actually better off if you died ahead of time in the Lord, and you're with the Lord in glory. He says, rejoice, you heavens, and all those who are in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. If you live anywhere on the earth, any of the islands on the earth, he's talking about the whole earth here, because the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. He knows his time is short. Woe to the earth. Powerful, powerful warning. The Bible is very clear here. You know, this war is just ahead. If war is hell, what's it going to be like when hell is at war with the earth in unprecedented, unrestrained fury? When the Lord pulls the restraints off, when he allows the devil. Right now, whether we realize it or not, as evil and formidable an enemy as the devil is, he's on a leash. He can only go so far. It's like the book of Job. When the devil wanted to attack Job, God had to say, well, you can touch what he's got, but you can't touch his body. Or you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. The devil's on a leash. He's still on a leash. And all this evil you see out here, imagine what it would be if the Lord took all the restraints off. If he just took off the restraints, took the people of God off the earth. Just, what if he, you know, you're a restraining influence against evil. Your presence restrains evil. Because you're salt and light. But just imagine if that's removed. What depths of depravity would this world immediately be plunged to? Unimaginable. It would be unimaginable. I know, I hope I'm not here to see it. But he says, woe to everybody who lives on the earth. Everybody. Woe to everybody. Because the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Because he knows that he has but a short time. If war is hell, we can't even begin to imagine what it will be when hell is at war with every living person on earth. Great tribulation will fall upon the world, and it will be a time of, well, a time that is virtually indescribable for sheer horror. In fact, Jesus himself said, if you still have your finger in Matthew 24, let me read a verse over here. Matthew 24, 21. This is what the Lord said describing that time. He said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The Lord speaks specifically about this time when hell comes to war. And he says, the tribulation will be unprecedented in human history. Nothing has ever been like it before. Nothing will ever be like it again. That's the Lord's own words. That's his own warning. He says in verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. If God doesn't intervene, mankind will annihilate itself. There'll just be nobody left. Look with me down to verse 29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then he says this in verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. Learn a parable. I want to teach you a lesson from the fig tree. An example. I'm using an example of a fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So now he's saying once again, you can discern what's ahead, what's coming by certain things that are happening in nature. You look at the fig tree, when it starts to, man, those buds start coming, the leaves start, you know summer's coming. You know it's at the door. That's what he says, right? You know that summer is near. Verse 33, so likewise you, when you shall see all these things he's been talking about, these signs, these events, then know, or as one version says, know for certain that it is near, or he is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. How can it be that this generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled? That was 2,000 years ago he said that. But keep in mind that in the Bible, the fig tree often is used to represent Israel. The fig tree is very often used as a illustration to represent Israel. You remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? Said, no fruit come from you, wither and die. Many, many recognize that in cursing the fig tree, it represented what Israel had been. He looked for fruit. It had all the green leaves. It should have been bearing fruit. It had religion. It had the revelation of God. It had the knowledge of God. It had the temple, the sacrifice, the law, the priesthood. But there was no fruit. And because there was no fruit, he cursed it. Which is exactly what Israel was like. But didn't bear fruit, not the fruit of true righteousness. If Israel is the fig tree, it blossomed in 1948. In 1948, Israel once again became a nation. And to this day, is blossoming. In spite of the conflicts and the wars and the strife surrounding them, God does have His hand upon them as a nation. I think you have to be blind to not recognize that. That means that that generation, which is our generation, should very well be alive to see the return of the Lord. Unless we're among the fortunate who either die or fly. Because he says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth at the time that this terrible tribulation will come upon the earth. You don't want to be in that number for sure. But if Israel is the fig tree, which I definitely believe it is, then this is what he says. Verse 33, I want you to look at this verse with me again, Matthew 24:33. When you shall see all these things, know, be certain that it's at the door. So here we are. Here we are at the door. I want you to consider this, with this, all of this in mind. Consider this is where we are, right here, right now. I mean, at this moment, you just take inventory, personal inventory, take stock of your spiritual state right now. You take stock of the health and vitality of your faith. Where are you right now spiritually with the Lord? This is where we are. This is where we are right now. Spiritually, we recognize the signs of the times. In the spiritual realm, we could say it's December the 6th. 1941. It's the day before Pearl Harbor. In the spiritual realm, that's the equivalent. Revelation 12, verse 12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. The devil's coming down to you having great wrath, for he knows his time is short. All out war with hell is at the door. That's what the Bible is teaching us. It's just over the horizon. Matthew 24:33. Know that it's near. It's even at the door. This is where we are. This is where we are right here and right now. We ought to have the spiritual discernment, the foresight to recognize the peril of the hour in which we live. It's not the time to play church, to be a lazy, lackadaisical, indifferent Christian. It's not the time to play with the world. It's time to come out of the world, be separate, be serious about serving the Lord, about being holy. This is where we are right now. Whatever your spiritual state right now, it's December 6th, 1941. It's the day before Pearl Harbor, spiritually. Y'all with me? That's where we are, but I want you to consider where we ought to be. Let me read a couple of verses to you. Ephesians 4:13. He's speaking here about the purpose of the ministry, the pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. He says, Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The purpose is to bring us into spiritual maturity, to call us to be spiritually complete. In fact, let me read that to you in the Beck translation. Till we reach a mature manhood and grow to the full height of Christ, so that we aren't spiritual babies anymore, but we're all grown up. We're mature Christians. We're mature and Christ-like. So here's where we are, but that's where we should be. Mature, all grown up, Christ-like. Prepared, in other words. Ready, in other words. That's where we're supposed to be. In fact, I'm going to read another passage. Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to this. You can turn here or you can just listen. Y'all run with me now. Ephesians 5. He's talking here about the husbands loving their wives. But he goes from there and he makes this powerful spiritual statement. He says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, now listen very carefully. This is his intention for the bride of Christ, for the church, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Listen to how Beck translates this verse. To have the church stand before him as something wonderful, without a spot or a wrinkle or anything like that. Yes, it should be holy and without a fault. Now, if this describes the church, the bride that Christ will present to himself, holy, pure, unspotted, unwrinkled, unblemished, then I'm going to be quite honest with you. I don't think the church is ready. I think that we are like, right now, like America was on December 7th, 1941. We got a long way to go, but a short time to get there. A long way to go to be ready, but a short time to get there, because the Lord's coming. Whether we're ready or not, he's coming. Whether we're equipped and prepared or not, he's coming. Whether we're holy or not, he's coming. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, 5 had oil in their lamps, 5, when the midnight call came, they didn't have any oil. Then they had to go scramble to look for oil. I just don't think that the church at large in America is ready for that midnight cry. When that cry comes, the bridegroom has come, go you out to meet him. It's too late then. It's too late to get ready. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. His wife has made herself ready. You know, that stands out in my mind. It tells me that that's what we ought to be doing with our lives. Preparing, equipping, getting ourselves right with the Lord. Revelation 19:8 says, to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. It's the righteousness of saints. It's the upright deeds, the upright actions, the righteous lives of the saints. Now, his wife, his bride, made herself ready, Revelation 19:7. Spiritually, if this is the day before Pearl Harbor, it's the day before all of hell is unleashed in all of its unprecedented fury. It's the day before Christ will come for his bride, clean and white. I wonder if we really are ready. So we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. And now I want you to consider this. I want you to consider this. The Lord knows where we are and what we're going through. He knows our spiritual state, our spiritual condition. He knows that. He knows right now what you're going through. That's why you and I are in boot camp right now. Oh, why am I going through all these trials, Brother Rusty? That's just boot camp. That's all it. That's boot camp. All these obstacles, difficulties, afflictions, adversity, it's boot camp. What do you think boot camp is? A picnic? Is that a picnic? No, it's rigorous. It's difficult. It's draining. It's straining. It will exercise you to the maximum. It'll pull everything out of you and more. You'll think it's to destroy you, but I'll tell you, the drill instructor is not out to destroy those troops, but to discipline them, train them, hone them, prepare them for the hell of war. And we're in boot camp right now to prepare us for war with hell. This is training. Why am I going through this? Why is my wife acting this way? My husband, my child, my boss. Boot camp, my friend. It's boot camp. It's to crucify you. It's to put that flesh and self to death. It's to make overcomers out of farm boys and factory workers and plumbers and lawyers. He's out to make soldiers out of us. Overcomers who can face hell and overcome. You can't do that. He's not going to throw raw recruits out there. Even before young David faced Goliath, there was the lion and the bear. I mean, he went to boot camp. And God has you in boot camp. You're in boot camp right now. These trials, adversities, afflictions. Don't look at this and say, Lord, why me? Why me? There's your answer. It's boot camp. That's all it is. It's just boot camp. Trust the Lord. Obey the commanding officer. He will speak to you. And what does he say? In every trial, every affliction, every adversity, trust me. That's what he says. Trust me. Stand on my word. Trust me. He will see us through. And in every trial, not only do we trust him, but guard your heart. Guard your attitude. Don't think you're trusting him when you're complaining and murmuring. Don't think you're trusting him when in one moment you're saying praise God and the other moment you're blaming God. I'm wondering why me? It's just boot camp. And your boot camp is specifically designed just for you. I mean, it is custom designed and tailor-made just for you. God knows I hate to go through this. Right. That's right. He knows I have no patience. Right. That's right. He knows things like that aggravate me. Right. That's the whole point. That is the whole point. It was tailor-made for you. He knows when my wife does that, it drives me nuts. Right. That is right. That is right. It is made for you. To overcome, to crucify that flesh, to die to the self, to trust the Lord, and to have an overcoming attitude through it all. To just say, Lord, you're faithful. Lord, I'm standing on your word. Lord, I'm trusting in you. The commanding officer has given us orders. Obey my voice. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Walk in the ways that I've commanded you, and it'll be well with you. Trials and troubles, they come. Our life is an obstacle course sometimes. What do? You trust the Lord. You stand on the promise. You know you don't have to go through it on your own, just like the word today said. You don't have to go through it on your own. The Lord's with us to bring us through. Question is, do you recognize the times that you're in? See them for what they are. Trust the Lord. Stand on his word. Let these trials and adversities and obstacles and afflictions have their work in us. It's like James said, count it all joy when you go through diverse trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. And that's that word for the endurance. Let endurance have its perfect way. The idea is you let it work its perfect result in you, the endurance of those trials. It will work the perfect result in you, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. God's plan for you to come out of this thing a spiritually mature soldier of Christ, a soldier of God. That's his plan, a soldier of God. Why the afflictions are so many, one after another, one trial after another? Because we got a long way to go and a short time to get there. That's why. Because we're in war already, but all hell's about to break loose. Long way to go, short time to get there. God's going to get you there. He's going to bring you there. He'll perfect that he began in us. He'll perfect it. He'll bring it to pass. In the process, you're going to die. You're going to crucify that flesh. You're going to die to that self, that pride, that ego. That's got to go. That's got to be put to death. The drill instructor told the soldier, you get in that latrine and you clean it up. You just say, I'm not doing that. That's nasty. You didn't say that. And when you finished saying it, the drill instructor didn't say, good job, thank you. I'm glad you took care of that for me. He doesn't do that. So why would you think, I'm not cleaning up after my husband. I'm not cleaning up after. I'm not doing that. That's nasty. Just do what you're supposed to do. Just be an overcomer. Just reflect the glory of Christ. Do it as unto the Lord. And don't expect thanks. The drill instructor don't give you thanks. Not that your husband or your wife's the drill instructor, but God is. And we do it unto the Lord. We do it in our service to Christ, not expecting thanks for whatever we do, just trusting the Lord, honoring the Lord, keeping a right spirit towards others, thankful for the privilege of serving the Lord and knowing the Lord. You're soldiers. It's time. It's time. Time to act like it. Well, amen. Yes, Lord. Help us, Lord. Help us all, Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Father, we do pray this morning that, Lord, you would help us by your Spirit to recognize the hour in which we live and the need of the hour. Lord, help us to recognize that the trials and obstacles and adversities we face, they all have a purifying and purging effect in us. Lord, we do pray that you purge us from this world and its affections, and that you prepare us and equip us to be the men and women of God that you've called for us to be. Lord, our prayer is that when the midnight cry does come, that we are found among the ready. Lord, we look to you to complete that which you've begun in us. And Lord, we give you thanks for your love towards us and all the grace we need to overcome. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.